The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 14, where we'll pick up in our analysis of verses 21 through 24. Page 28 of our notes. All right, the concept of spirituality is an absolute concept for the believer priest in time. Either you're in fellowship, spiritual in nature, or you're out of fellowship under the rulership of the sin nature. And in this way, we plow through our Christian life in our phase two, seeking to honor God by staying in fellowship as much as possible, trying to redeem the time, doing the inward battle with our own SCA, as well as fighting the overt battles of the cosmos otherwise. And this way we glorify God in all that we think, say, and do in this manner. And this is of utmost importance regards to coming to study the Bible, reading the Bible, and that is that you have God the Holy Spirit in his rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul, being in fellowship so that he can enlighten you in accordance to the divine principles of God's thoughts, which are higher than our thoughts. Our STA is actually hostile to them in this respect, and therefore at least apprehend the truth of doctrine purely, clearly, so we have maximum opportunity to redeem that time appropriately before God. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for keeping it hid from those who are negative to your word, who seek to reject your word otherwise, that you enlighten those who are true seekers of you, that your revelation is made clear for us in regards to this assembly, in regards to our status as a local church. We thank you for that. We ask of this continuous via God the Holy Spirit once again this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, closing out here, chapter 14, we get some, if you will, further insight, in-depth insight, truly as to the character and nature of King Bera, who is the king and ruler over Sodom, a city destined for ultimate destruction by God. We were originally introduced to him before Melchizedek introduction. And in that short introduction, we saw that he's kind of a crusty individual. He was surly in his demeanor. And he came out not to congratulate Abram for rescuing all of his kingdom in parts of people and wealth, but to contend with him really on his own basis with his own agenda. And he stands in stark contrast to Melchizedek, who personifies truly grace, humility, compassion, the appreciation of positive volition and God's plan in life, with one now who has less than any real ethical standards. There is really no compassion that we see in regard to his person, as well as his abrupt style, trying to bulldog his way in regards to things, providing for us a representation of the unbelieving cosmos that's running under their STAs, seeking to attain for themselves in a narcissist or self-centered way, all that they can accumulate and get away with regards to this life otherwise. So rereading here the verses, verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, he now confronts Abraham as he has met him in the valley of Shaveh, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, unless you should say, I have made Abram rich. Verse 24, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. So the opening word order Bera speaks to Abram, placing the emphasis on giving first and then taking second, obviously illustrates his ungracious self-centeredness, that he is after what he wants first and foremost. Everything else is secondary. And the whole aspect of him approaching Abram at this level, giving these demands, in regards to the spoils of war that Abraham has recovered, has absolutely, legally, no teeth. It is a way to, if you will, to try to ramrod his own agenda by exercising authority that he really doesn't have in regards to this matter. Under the rules of war, the victor gets the spoils of war. So everything that Abraham has recovered in regards to even Bera's kingdom and others is under his jurisdiction, is legally under his right. So we see to begin with that Bera takes upon himself and assumes authority, privilege, that truly he doesn't have otherwise. And in so doing, he obviously illustrates a begrudging nature of one in the face of another who has had victory in spite of his defeat otherwise under the hands of Chedorlaomer. And his STA is running, if you will, continually unbridled in this respect. He's forced to deal with this situation. Otherwise, there is no chance in his mind to getting any of this back. As it is, he will be returned with goods beyond even what he has requested, which Abraham was already prepared to do in this respect. Anyway, a tenth of it had been given to Melchizedek in a tithe grace offering, votive offering to him for his role as priest towards Abram earlier. This shows beyond doubt that Abram has authority over all these goods. So here is the situation as it is before God, and man now trying to distort it under their own agenda. Just pick up point 12, page 28 of the notes. Now, the Hebrew language here, translated, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself, here insinuates a trade-off. This is what Bera is proposing, goods for the people. Goods for the people. In his thinking, this is an acceptable deal that Abraham ought to embrace. Yeah. And obviously is trying to make him look like he has real concern in regards to the people themselves, as that's what he's asking for. But obviously that is not really what's in his mind. 13, the preposition, as we've already discussed, for yourself, lamed in the Hebrew, has a feminine suffix, which is antecedent, looks to the noun people or nephesh in the Hebrew, being feminine, as its antecedent, takes the goods for it. It's a collective singular there, all the people. So 14, it reflects the mentality of one that thinks money is the answer to everything and that people can be bought. To utilize one's power, wealth, trying to feed off other people's STA natures to arrive at their own agenda. Understand that's what the cosmos is constantly trying to do to people. It tries to appeal to everybody's STAs in some manner, some way, to stir it up and all that is designed in whatever area it may be used in to try to entice people to buy their products or engage in their services or other facets in regards to controlling people in this fashion. Everything on TV centering on sex is designed to the appeal, see, to the sin nature. And it's all to feed another sin nature in that respect. So a general mentality that you find out there in the cosmos that the money, is an answer to everything. And as long as I offer Abram the money, I'll at least get the people back. And I can rebuild my kingdom in this regards. So Bera, point 15, now tries his tactic with Abram. To dangle the carrot, see. A carrot which he really has no authority over. So 16, Abram's discernment as to the nature of this king stands out now, as he has already anticipated that Bera might pull such a stunt. That he's prepared is made very clear in the fact that he's already sworn to the Lord God Most High the approach that he would take if confronted by Bera in such fashion. So that shows a doctrinally astute person, a believer, being discerning in regards to dealing with people in the cosmos, so that they don't easily catch you for and take you for a ride in regards to their little SCA jaunt and their path in life. 17, he recognized that such an offer had strings attached that would only give Bera bragging rights in association with Abram. It's not just about getting the people back. It's about the fact that he is trying to make Abram obligated to him in some form or fashion, see. And hence, offering giving with strings attached. The Bible teaches very clearly in our giving, it is be without any strings. You know, money is used this way all over the place, in families, parents offering their kids, and a lot of times, all right, I'll give you this, but you got to do this, this, and this, and this, see. Now, there's a proper place, obviously, in regards to proper recompense, a reward system or something of that nature. When we deal with one another, and you deal in regards to application of giving in fellowship, it is to be without strings attached. Nothing truly is expected in return. Our very constitution is set up on this principle in regards to the very application of giving. So here you have an example of one trying to give and attach strings to it for a later use, if you will, in whatever form or fashion. So 18, now Abraham's response here to the ungrateful king is a doctrinal slap in the face, whether the king recognizes it or not. But otherwise, he probably did at least get the gist of what Abraham said here. 19, the phrase, I have sworn, is literally in the Hebrew, I have raised my hand. Rum yod. Obviously, raising a hand is an allegiance or swearing an oath to God. But in so doing, it also smacks Bera upside the head. Spiritually, doctrinally. 20, raising the hand in oath-taking underscores its seriousness. Not that his yes is yes and no is no, otherwise set aside. It shows just how doctrinally dogmatic Abraham is in regards to this point. In other words, come hell or high water, I'm not going to go with this guy. See, I'm not going to bend to his agenda and cater to him any form or fashion, even for my own benefit. And raising his hand to God, he recognizes that is the proper doctrine that God expects an application from him. See. You know the doctrine. The seriousness of the doctrine is the fact that then you are obligated, if you will, at least put on notice that you now need to apply that doctrine before God because he takes it seriously. Examples of hand raising with oath taking, we saw Deuteronomy 32:40, Daniel 12:7. 21, now for the use of Yahweh in connection with our phrase God Most High here, see analysis of verses 19 and 20. We dealt with that back in that regards previously in regards to Melchizedek. And previous references is simply El Elyon, God Most High. Now, Abram says, I swore to Yahweh, God Most High. So that brings in the fact that truly the God that the Old Testament saints, patriarchs worshiped was not some pagan God, but it was truly the living God, the possessor of heaven and earth. This is textual proof that Moses inserts for his readers to recognize that very fact. Again, the name Yahweh was not authorized, at least exposed by God, to be used until the time of Moses, and that was to Moses. But he takes the liberties to utilize it to express the theological realities that are behind, the spiritual realities that are behind things going on, and Craig, it actually communicates it, and he is free to do so in this way. So 22, this Yahweh, Lord, insertion is textual proof that the patriarchs worshiped the same God as did later Israel. 23, the description again, possessor of heaven and earth, then highlights who owns all things in reality. I have sworn to Yahweh, El Elyon, possessor, Kana, or creator, of heavens and earth. So that marquees who owns all things. And hence, where the real obligation in regards to his use in time lies in regards to individuals that possess aspects of his creation. 24, it idealizes the fact that one's acquisitions in life first and foremost belong to God and should be handled according to doctrine. Again, the 1 Timothy 6 passage gives us specific instructions. If you are one who is able to, God bless us in time and you acquire wealth, to utilize it for divine good production, in assisting others who are in need otherwise, and divine good as it may be appropriate. And again, all this takes discernment. You got to know what is appropriate. You just don't throw money at situations to try to resolve situations. You got a problem, we got to deal with the problem. You know, chronic habitual problems may mean areas of adjustment need to be made, and throwing the money at it doesn't solve the situation. You got to get in and you got to fix that wound. You got to sew it up, you know, take care of it first, correct what's causing the problem, if it is that there is a situation, and then that test will cease to exist in such fashion. But still, God can put people under test in an often mode at his own discernment. So again, a discernment of a doctrine helps us to make the right decisions in regards to our applications. So here, the principle that's being brought out is 25, monetary gain should not be blemished by moral or ethical ambiguity. We are to make our money in an honest, forthright way. Usually that is simply through working, honest labor. The money that is being offered him by Bera is not untarnished in regards to how it is now being offered in that respect. So 26, the language thread or sandal thong, twit, while soroke na'a, is another merism used for all the plunder. Merism being things that represent a complete whole, such as food and wine representing an entire banquet. Here, thread or sandal thong represents the entirety of the wealth of spoils. 27, the reference to a narrow and wide strap, you have that contrast, thread or thong, is a figure speak called sindoke, and that's where a word for a part of something is used to mean the whole thing. And it looks at that here of least to most valuable of the spoils, from the penny to the gold. 28, so what Abram is saying here, in other words, not a single cent of the spoils here is open for negotiation. Not on bearer's terms. Not on bearer's terms. I will not take a thread or sandal thong or anything that is yours. So Abram makes a stand against what is otherwise a very powerful individual. And he takes a stand doctrinally and says, absolutely not will I bite into your agenda. I am going to apply the appropriate doctrine in this matter otherwise. So 29, now the phrase in verse 23, that is yours, translated again as something of, as a pronoun, if you will, that is the person here, bearer. Again, uses a feminine suffix attached to the preposition, just like we saw in verse 21, take goods for it, for yourself. And it again references back to soul or nephesh and should be viewed as a collective singular. So you have similar uses, parallel uses here. One as Bera directs it towards Abram, the second as Abram now directs it back towards Bera. One's Bera's in the positive, Abram's in the negative. See. Here, no. So, recognizing the language here, that is it, literally, in the Hebrew, what is being said here, verse point 30, in other words, the goods bearer is offering are predominantly the property of the people. Take a thread or sandal thong or anything that is of you in the singular with the feminine gender, and the idea is belonging to him or his people. So one of those little technical things that stands out in the Hebrew that you will not find in English. So what is happening here is Bera is offering property, this goods to Abram that predominantly belong to the people, they at least in part. So 31, a good king would not sacrifice the fortune of others for his own agenda. That's a good king. I'm not saying a king wouldn't. We got one trying to do it here. We got kings all over the world that do it all the time. Sometimes they're called presidents or senators or governors or whatever, congressmen. You never know. But Bera, he doesn't care. He simply has that attitude that he can claim whatever he can get a hold of. Whatever he can pull in with his power, his wit or operation in his position, he does it. He's that kind of person. 32, on the other hand, Abram will not risk being stained with the moral ambiguity of keeping a victim's plunder. Number one, this stuff really needs to get back to the people. Get them set back up. A good king would recognize this. A good ruler over a nation, that you've got to make sure that the people are taken care of if you want them to produce for you. See? And here, Bera is trying to give away those who were victimized otherwise by this war themselves, give away their wealth, their valuables, which he, again, has no right to do. First and foremost, because it's not in his possession to begin with. 33, Abram desired a clear and unambiguous moral claim to all his possession. So he says, no thanks. If he's going to be blessed, then it'll be clear that the blessing is by God and not the cosmos trying to slough off their dirty money to entice you to embrace them. See. 34, where we left off, he especially does not want this creep to later boast that he made Abram rich. To make rich, compare, that's the Hifil, which is causative, our verb ashar. Compare 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He causes it. He blesses. He brings low. He also exalts. So, in a sense, Bera and people like him are simply trying to play God when they engage in these types of games with others. See? And the last thing Abram wants is to be associated with this type of individual of low ethical character to begin with. As having any association that he had anything to do with his blessing in time. Now you may say, well, he let the Pharaoh give him all those goods. Well, he was under his STA, he was running under it, but ultimately God was in that control. Here he has control, see, complete control in regards to the situation. 35, now the only exception of what he will accept in terms from Bera. The only exception is that the 318 men with him were allowed their living grace. Quote, only what the young men have eaten. So 36, this expectation should be easily embraced by all concerned as the least they could do to support the cause, to feed the troops. Now obviously, what they've eaten is already gone. So, yeah, okay. We done wasted that. I'm keeping that. I'm not going to go pick it up unless you want to go pick it up. But anyway. But obviously no one should have a problem with that otherwise. Now in contrast to Bera, assuming the freedom to obligate others without consent. This is what he's doing. He's obligating his citizens, their wealth, to give it to Abram for their freedom. Maybe they don't want to buy their freedom. That should be their choice. But anyway, in contrast to Bera assuming the freedom, point 37, to obligate others without consent, Abram does not expect the allies now to forfeit their share. Understand, this is a personal application that Abram's making. And there is further contrast that while he's making this application, he is not speaking on behalf of Aner Eshkol, and Mamre. That's their application. So 38, this is another doctrine on slapping Bera's face, as it proclaims that Abram isn't in some way forfeiting any rights to his property otherwise. The fact that he's not going to accept anything from Bera in terms of this wealth doesn't mean that he's given up rights to it. And that's seen in the fact that if there's any part of this wealth, of share of the victories of the spoils that his three Amorite brothers, if you will, want, that's theirs. See? So there's these real subtle aspects of these verses that are often missed because people generally superficially like to read over these things rather than to dig in and truly see what's going on. So we have another contrast. And it is really, it shows Abraham's tactic of employing legitimate authority before Bera, and at the same time humbling him, correcting him in his own actions, in Abram's own actions, with Abram's own actions. So 39, his decision declining Bera's offer is a moral matter, not legal or other binding principle. It's what's right. These aggressors came into this country. They took all these people. They took all their belongings. And God has blessed my hand to go out and defeat them and recover it all. I was after to save my nephew Lot as the predominant motivating factor, but God has blessed it otherwise. And therefore, looking at God's hand in the whole thing, he obviously considers it a situation where God gives, God takes away. And, you know, who is he to try to hang on to stuff otherwise? It really shows you where Abraham's head is at now. In contrast to when he went to Egypt, see, and under fear in regards to the famine and things of this nature, that he has complete trust in God and blessing him. And there is some moral ambiguity that is attached to in his eyes of taking this money, especially now that Bera has come up and made the proposition that he's made. He's publicly gone on record, see. So, take it for what it's worth. His decision declining Bera's offer is a moral matter, not legal or other binding principle. 40, the company Lot has embraced here. Abram wants to leave no impression that he is willing to cater them on his part. It's really about dealing with a negative unbeliever, trying to ingratiate himself and gain control in some part of Abram's life. And Abram immediately puts a stiff arm out there and says, "No way. You're not going to be a part of my life." See, that's the idea. 41, no camaraderie or yoking together otherwise will exist between the two parties. He's not going to allow even the potential of somehow getting tied into this idiot. See. And he doesn't cater to him. Too often believers cater to the reversionists. And they give in to him, and then they find themselves entwined still in regards to their activities and other aspects of life, rather than truly making that clean break that they need to and make that doctrinal stand. See, Abram's not willing to cater, not to Barak. And he's not going to allow even the reputation of association with him in any level of business dealing. And in a way, that kind of, if you will, as a side, slams his nephew Lot, who's there for business. See? So these things just creep in thought of substance to this whole thing. 42. Now, this is the first explicit mention that Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre had accompanied Abram on the campaign. Obviously, since it was written, we picked it up already. The 318 men, we know, wasn't the entirety of the assault team. Whether they took some of their own men with them, we don't know. But these three brothers who have allied themselves to Abram definitely went with him. 43, that his three friends and allies also risked their lives, gave them legal and moral right to the plunder. They now have right to the spoils of the victory because they too put their life on the line. Those who put themselves in harm's way generally deserve the greater share of the spoils. So these three men, these three brothers, Amorite of descent, were friends of Abram. And they had, as the previous verses told us, had a contractual agreement with Abram as he is living essentially in their area, on their land. He set up residence there. And this little bit speaks volumes in regards to these three guys. 44, now the phrase, who went with me? The relative pronoun is share, halak eth, who walked with me. Speaks volumes as to the kind of friends and companions Abram chose to embrace. Those whom he embraced were people that he was willing to ally himself with. And they became allies with him. That was back in 13c. Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Now there is no evidence of any other incentive for these men to get involved apart from their willingness to help Abram. There's no indication that they had any of their property taken or any of their people taken or relatives. The whole picture is Abram says, I've got to go get my nephew Lot. I'm going to take my fighting squad with me, my special forces group that I've trained, and I'm going to go get him. And these three friends said, hang on, we're coming with you. You're not going alone in regards to this whole situation. And it's all based on their own initiative and motivation of how they considered Abram in regards to being their friend. 46, they in practice were willing to fulfill John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. A lot of people give, you know, the idea of friendship lip service. But you want to test its mettle, you put them in a situation like this. How far are they willing to put their life out on the limb for your behalf, on your behalf, see? And obviously, those who have ever been part of military, the police organization, things, know of this principle. We recognize it. They recognize it. See. Essentially, it's all about your brothers beside you, see, when you're in a situation like that. And one's willing to lay their life down for the other. And you see it in war movies and in reality. See. Well, these are the kind of men that these three brothers were. Again, you have all these people out there want to give you lip service in regards to, oh, I want to be your friend. Let's hang out. Let's do all these good things. You wait until the shit hits the fan and see where they're at. See if they're by your side then. Willing to come to your aid to put their own fortune or reputation or life on the line. See. Fortunately, I don't have very many good friends, so I don't have to worry about this. I'm just kidding. But, you know, that's the principle. This is how doctrine looks at it. The companionship. And the kind of love and sacrifice that you would expect of those who embrace others. And there, based on science, there is no other avenue truly that ties these men together apart from who and what Abram is, and that is a positive, just a believer oriented to God's plan. And he has come into contact with these men, and they have all embraced one another. So 47, by implication and close association. These men were like-minded believers that had high moral integrity, to say the least. By their very action, you know, as the principle is, action speaks louder than words. Their actions speak volumes. They obviously appreciated Abraham, had a love for him, that was undying in a sense. And they were willing to die for it. To maintain that and to help, etc. And I'm not saying there's not any practical aspect to the matter. Yes, sir, there always is. But the predominant motivation is that we're your allies. We're going to come and help. We're not going to let you down. We're not going to come over here and stir up the pot and then leave you on your own. That's the kind of war I was in. You know, conflict, or whatever you want to call it. We'll come over here. We'll help you. Okay. Oh, well, we're changing minds. See you later. You're on your own. And you have all these great scenes and movies of people, you know, getting killed and all the other stuff. So, anyway. There we go with that again. 48, Abraham learned to choose his friends and partners in life wisely. And with the appearance of Melchizedek, showed that God provides category 3 friends without energy of the flesh. Now, this is not things that he went out looking for necessarily or pursued. Melchizedek shows that. He just appears out of nowhere. Obviously, we know all the spiritual significance symbolically that's attached to that. But otherwise, there he is. God brings into periphery our right associations. You don't have to drum them up. You don't have to make them up. You don't have to substitute. What you have to do is endure and wait upon God and faith rest. See? And true, trust me, when God brings you friends, he'll bring you friends that count, that will be of support, not only to you physically and all the fun things you like to do in life, but to your spiritual matters in life. To be there, to be able to share doctrine with you, especially in times of need, to be that kind of encouragement and support. But too often believers are willing just to sell out cheap, either give up on God that he can't do it because of the situation, whatever, you know, sell him short. Often God puts us in situations where we may be somewhat isolated so that we can reconsider our own lives and get our act together so that we can appreciate and do right by our friends. See? Anyway, you've got the doctrine. You can figure it out for yourself. If you're not doing it, it's just because you don't want to. At least be that honest. 49, now the final phrase. Let them take their share. Him, lakach, shalach. Shows Abram respected their decision and could decide on their own. 50, and foregoing his normal fee of what he might have taken otherwise, Abram speaks only for himself. He speaks only for himself. Obviously, 51, what has been consumed by the troops cannot be given back. Nor does Abram expect his allies to give up their share. Sometimes there are applications that are designed particularly for our own particular persons. And to try to force others or get others to engage in that application may not be the right thing to do at that point in time. Again, this all takes discernment. Sometimes people, believers, try to wrap up other believers in their own agendas of application and place certain types of obligations on them in regards to something that they don't really have the authority to do. That's your application. Make your application. Don't try to drag me into it. See? Otherwise, it may not be what I'm supposed to be doing or what somebody else is supposed to be doing at that point in time. So hopefully you're getting my drift on this. It doesn't mean that there's not likeness of applications that we all make, and we do make them together. But still, we are not to play God over others. Our expectations should be centered on what God expects of us first and foremost. And then be sensitive to what God is to expect of others. I can't think of any present examples immediately in regards to this, but probably you can. My brain's about had it for today. That's what happens when you get old. So Abraham does not expect his allies to give up their share. 52, he doesn't try to play God over others. And their decision in this matter was really none of his business. None of his business. Now, obviously, you react and overreact and underreact to this very principle. Maybe it is your business. If you're an authority, they're under your authority, it is your business. But otherwise, if you have no authority, no, it's not. See? And we know what the Bible thinks of meddlers and people that try to otherwise coerce and other aspects of life decisions upon others. 53, Abram here is a good example of a believer that is fair, generous, and sensitive to not imposing his own application upon others not under his authority. He further examples the adjusted believer not willing to compromise his doctrinal and moral integrity for the sake of profit. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.